Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is to be with you today. Always a joy to be in Tavistock. Thank you for the opportunity of being with you. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be in the substance thereof. Now, we have read the words of the ancient Hebrew prophet Isaiah. It is thought to have been written somewhere around the year 760 B.C. So we're talking now close to 2,800 years ago. And yet, as we read these words and as we think about them, we realize that there is something that the prophet says to us living today. Now that's remarkable, because I can't think of any other ancient literature of that age that could speak so forcefully and so powerfully and with such relevance as we find here in the words of the prophet Isaiah. God, in his Revelation, the Bible, has employed a method of communication that confirms to us the truth of the Bible. And he uses this method of prophecy. Now, prophecy is an unsolvable problem for the atheist. Because when we pick up the Bible, we find that men have written in an era quite distant from the times that would follow, and yet they would write about things that would follow. For example, we have Isaiah here writing about 760 B.C., and he writes to us about things that would happen in the time of Christ 760 years later. And he writes with clarity, he writes with accuracy. To say that it was mere coincidence is really not plausible. he writes with pinpoint accuracy about something that he could have absolutely no control over. The miracle of prophecy. And the prophet's stock and trade was what some have called the intersection of time. That is, they write about the past, and they write about the present, and they write about the future. And they move freely between the past and the present and the future because they are moved, according to the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit of God to convey things that naturally, humanly speaking, they would not be able to understand. Peter tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the apostle tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And he cites the ways in which it is profitable for us. Now, most of the Bible, certainly all of the Old Testament and the early part of the New, is written primarily looking at the nation of Israel. It has the nation of Israel in view and God's purposes with the nation of Israel. That is to say, these Old Testament prophets did not write directly to us living in this era. As we move into the New Testament, we find that after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit came down, and we see the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost, and we've entered the era in which we now live, the church age, and much of the epistles of the New Testament are written directly to the church in this particular period of time. But when the Old Testament prophets wrote, and when we read the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is primarily the nation of Israel that is in view. In other words, those scriptures were not written directly to the church, but they were written for the church. This is why Paul would say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so even though Isaiah, when he wrote his prophecy, did not know anything about the church of this era, nonetheless, he wrote timeless truths that have application for us living today. Now, Isaiah is the only major prophet that wrote prior to the exile of Judah to Babylon. If you remember the history of the nation of Israel, the nation was divided after the reign of Solomon. Shortly thereafter, and there were the 10 northern tribes that were often referred to as Israel, and the two southern tribes that were often referred to as Judah, and eventually the northern tribes, they had gotten away from God, and under the disciplined hand of God, they were carried away by the Assyrians. And then years later, after a period of time when the two southern tribes, they too rebelled against God, that they were carried away by the Babylonians. But before that occurred, Isaiah conducted his ministry, and his ministry is one of warning and pleading with the people to return to God because he saw that the ultimate discipline of God would fall upon the nation. And he's the only major prophet. The other major prophets ministered during the transition or during the exile, Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, that the nation had been carried away to Babylon, but Isaiah, of the major prophets, ministered in Judah before the carrying away to Babylon. Now, when reading some of these Old Testament prophets, it's challenging because, number one, we read names that we're unfamiliar with, and we read of places that we're unfamiliar with, and the prophets often have what appears to be a very harsh tone. And we might get the impression that God is all about judgment. And certainly God is about judgment, but we need to understand the context and the condition of the nation at the time. And this is why it's always helpful when you read some of these Old Testament prophets to compare it with the historical record found in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and we see the condition of the nation. That the nation of Israel had turned away from divine revelation and were living in outright rebellion against God. This was of particular significance because they, of all the nations of the earth, were privileged to receive revelation about God that no other nation received. It was through the nation of Israel that God revealed himself. His power, his glory, his character, his mercy, his grace, his saving power. That was given to the nation of Israel that they in turn might be a witness to the nations around them. And yet the nation of Israel squandered. They squandered the privilege, the revelation that God gave to them. That, sad to say, is something that repeats itself in human history. That it's possible to be privileged to receive divine revelation. Now, I don't mean in a miraculous visionary kind of way, but to be taught the Bible from our earliest days. It's possible to have been privileged to have been exposed to the truth of God's Word and yet squander away that information, that knowledge, that truth. There are many in the world who never discover the truth of the Word of God until sometimes much later in life. But if you've received it as a young person in an environment such as we are in this morning, you are in many ways a spiritual millionaire. You have been privileged that God has brought the truth into your life at an early stage. And so don't squander that privilege. The nation of Israel did. The nation of Israel was given things, a truth about God that was absolutely astounding in their culture. For example, as the nation of Israel moved through the wilderness, they erected their tabernacle. And that tabernacle was the tent of meeting or dwelling. It was a place where God would meet with the people. And they set it up and they took it down. And they set it up and they took it down. And eventually, when they found their home in the promised land in Canaan and settled in Jerusalem, and there they constructed the temple that God gave to them, Solomon's temple, and the thing that characterized both the tabernacle and the temple, that there was no image of God in that. And God had commanded them, "Thou shalt have no graven images before me." Now, what was so significant about that was that it was absolutely contrary to the pagan nations around them that erected their false gods made of wood and stone and gold and silver, and they bowed down before carved images. But by contrast, the nation of Israel said, "There is one true God, and he is not confined to a place in space or time. He is an eternal God. He is the only God. He is the God not just of the nation of Israel, but he is the God of all humanity. And there is no image. There is no idol that can be made to represent the magnificence of the glory of God." And so in their tabernacle, and in their temple, in contrast to the temples of the pagan nations around them, there was no idol. The one true invisible God, and they were a witness to that God. Secondly, they were told by God, it was revealed by God to them, how one would approach God. And this was a witness to the nations around them. Because while God was the transcendent God, the God of all power, the God of all knowledge, the God who rose above even the highest aspiration or accomplishment by man, the God who was above it all and greater than all, this God could be approached. You could have communion with this God. You could have a relationship with this God. And God laid out for the nation of Israel the way of approach to God. You see, the pagans worship their imagined gods. And they had all kinds of means of approaching their gods. They would sometimes pay to their gods, and they would even harm themselves, cut themselves as they approached their gods. And they would suffer, and they would be in anguish, and their gods were characterized as almost unapproachable. And only on the rarest of circumstances could you somehow get favor out of the gods. This was the pagan notion as they imagined gods to be. And the utter foolishness of the whole thing. That they made these gods out of wood. They would carve an image out of wood. They would fashion an image out of stone. They would fashion an image out of gold or silver. And they say, this is our God. And yet this was made by a man. A man would actually make that. Well, how could that be God? And yet they believed that. It was the nation of Israel. It was quite different. They, for example, would engage in their sacrifice. And God told them that they brought, not them, they didn't come and sacrifice themselves. They sacrificed an animal. And the animal was symbolically clean. And the animal would have to be killed. And its blood would be drawn. And would be presented. And these were all various images. They were lessons. They were, as we call them, types and shadows. They were illustrating a principle that the way to approach God, to be fit to approach God, would be dependent on a substitute for us. A substitute for the one who had offended God. For the sinner who had rebelled against God. The way of approach would not be based on ourselves because we're defiled in the sight of God because of sin. But the way of approach to God, whereby we could be made clean, would involve the death of another. And it would involve blood. And so Israel approached God on the basis of how God told them to approach Him. Because God knew. And the prophets began to see something as they looked into history, or they looked into the future. And they realized that there was one coming who would be that substitute. There is one coming who would be that sinless one. There is one coming whose blood would be shed and would make provision for the sin of the whole world. And we, of course, know now, looking back, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who died for the sin of the whole world and stands today as the Savior, not just of the nation of Israel, but of all humanity, and salvation. The forgiveness of sin is received when we receive Christ as our Savior. Now, these were the things that the nation of Israel witnessed to the pagan nations around them. Now, this particular chapter is referred to as Isaiah's vision. Isaiah's vision. And Isaiah, as a prophet of God, had this particular vision at the beginning of his ministry. We notice that he tells us in verse 1 that it was in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It was the year that King Uzziah died. Now, as I mentioned, the prophet's stock in trade is the intersection of time, the past, the present, and the future. And Isaiah will mark events of history as he unfolds his prophecy. Now, he's not telling us this because it's unimportant. It was significant that the year that King Uzziah died, that he had this particular vision. For there was something in this vision that had a connection to the character of the reign of King Uzziah. And King Uzziah had now died. And there was something very significant about King Uzziah. The kings of Israel and Judah followed a pattern that was set by the first three kings of Israel. The first king of Israel was Saul. The second king was David. And the third king was Solomon. And they seemed to set a pattern that all of this, the successive kings would follow. They would be characterized by either being like David, or Saul, either being like David, or either being like Solomon. Saul was a man who never followed the Lord, the first king of Israel. He never really followed the Lord. Oh, he occasionally did when it was convenient for him to do so. But he was not a man whose heart was yielded to God. Now, it's possible to live that way with a heart that is stubborn, that's rebellious, that will not yield to God. To find salvation, we must be yielded. But there is a barrier that arises in the human heart that initially rebels against God. And if that's maintained throughout life, we will be lost for eternity. It's a serious thing. And Saul was a man who lived for himself. He dwelt in what we often refer to as the flesh, which is a term used to describe man without God. Man who tries to live his life without God. He's living only in the flesh. He's living only in the natural realm. He lives as if God doesn't exist. He lives as if there's no eternity. He lives only for time. And he moves through life only on the basis of the things that he can see and touch and figure out for himself. Now, it's a very foolish way to live. It completely ignores the reality of the spiritual dimension, the reality of God, and the reality of eternity. And there are many people in our society that live as if there is no God. You see, for the atheist, he has to say there is no God. Because he realizes that if he acknowledges the existence of God, then that has implications in his life. At least you have to give the atheist credit for thinking honestly on that point. Once they admit the reality of God, then the implications on life are enormous. And so the way the atheist rejects and tries to rule out the truth of the Bible and the truth of God and what God has to say about lifestyle, the way the atheist handles that is to simply try to marshal an argument that says there is no God. He can't have the existence of God because it challenges his lifestyle. And so, men and women who like to believe there is no eternity, well, Saul was a man who lived basically on the natural realm. He only occasionally pleased God when it suited him to do so. Then there was a man like David. And David is a man, this is a complete opposite. You could say David was a man who wholly followed the Lord. He was the man after God's own heart. He was a man who had a heart for God. And he followed the Lord, and he was the standard that would be followed by the subsequent kings. And those kings that followed, it says, they walked in the ways of David. And David was a man who wholly followed the Lord. Now, someone's going to say, well, what about the failures of David's life? There were some dark scenes, dark chapters in David's life when he disobeyed God. Well, the difference between Saul and David in that respect was that when David disobeyed God, he was never happy about it. He was never happy about it. He couldn't settle down. He couldn't relax. He couldn't just forget about it and go on. No. And David was a man who found his way back to God when he got away from God. And this is the wonderful thing about the relationship with God, that if we get away from God, there is a way back to God. There is a way of recovery. There is a way of restoration. God has made provision for His children that their fellowship might be restored when we get away from God. If you feel you've gotten away from God, return to God. Come to grips with God. Tell God about it. God restores. David would say, He restoreth my soul. David didn't say, I'm going to try and restore my own soul. He let God restore him. And when David was yielded, when David was brought to an end of himself and acknowledged his sin before God, the work of restoration began in David's life. David was a man who wholly followed the Lord, and many of the kings that followed, followed in the pattern of David. And then the third king was Solomon, David's son. And we could say that David was a man who partially followed the Lord. He partially followed the Lord. Solomon was a man who sometimes followed the Lord, and then at other times he followed his own desire. He fell back on the natural wisdom, and that's a terrible way to live. It was a divided loyalty to follow the Lord in some respects. And Solomon started out so good, and he made such wise decisions. You remember how the thing he wanted when God asked him, I will give you anything you want, that he asked for wisdom. He wanted to follow the Lord. And the Lord blessed him. He said he gave him all kinds of other things, all kinds of other wealth, all kinds of other things he gave Solomon, because Solomon asked for the very best thing. First, he put that first. And so there are times when he shone brightly in following the Lord. And then there were other times he allowed such compromise in his life. And some of it was crushing in the end. And so Solomon was a man who partially followed the Lord. Sad to say, oftentimes as Christians, we're often more characterized by Solomon than we are by David. That often we're like Solomon. That sometimes we follow the Lord, and then sometimes we compromise with the world around us. Well, Uzziah, you could say, was a man much like Solomon. There were many bright things about King Uzziah. He was a man who accomplished many things for God. Let's turn for a moment back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, where we have a historical account of Uzziah's life and reign. Second Chronicles 26 and verse 1, it says, then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And then verse 4, notice what it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had the understanding of the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And then he goes on and he describes some features of his reign. For instance, verse 7, and God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians, and so on. He was victorious in battle against the enemies of God. And then verse 9, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and the turning of the wall and fortified them, and so on. Tremendous building. Verse 11, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war, strong military, tremendous fighters. And he was a man of all the latest technology. Notice verse 14, and Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And verse 15, he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men, to be on the towers upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones. And his name spread abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. I never knew the word engines was in the Bible. Well, he had engines. Don't know what kind of engines, but the latest technology. I mean, this was a man of power, of wealth, of advancement. He was doing that which was right in the sight of God. We read in the king's record how he pulled down the places of idol worship, the high places. He was a man of tremendous integrity for God. But then notice verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense and so forth. And he was struck, we see in verse 19, with leprosy. It was a sad, dark chapter at the end of Uzziah's life. Now, that's the first thing that alarms me, that here was a man nearing the end of his life, and he made a terrible blunder. You see, I used to think as you got older, you got wiser. You got smarter. But you know, every stage of life has its own vulnerabilities, and none of us are exempt. Old people do not always do wise things. And Uzziah was a man who had walked with God. He had been helped of God. He saw the power of God, and it carried him away. He couldn't handle it. He stepped across a line. He failed to see that his success came from God. And he thought it was him. Someone said to me not long ago that your Achilles and your biceps are not very far apart. I didn't know what he meant at first. He was speaking in parables to me, you see. The Achilles is our weakness, and the biceps are our strength, theoretically speaking, of course. Our strength and our weakness sometimes can become very close. And what was the strength to Uzziah became his weakness. In fact, he was so blinded, he went into the temple to offer incense. And that was strictly forbidden for the king to do the work of the priest. And you have to give credit to the priests of the day that they challenged the king. They withstood the king. But he had lost sight of the glory of God, and he took it upon himself. He goes into the temple and he violates the temple. And God has to deal with Uzziah and strikes him with leprosy. And he ends his days with leprosy. So Isaiah says it was the year that King Uzziah died that I saw something. I saw something. And God revealed himself to Isaiah. God saw something. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. No earthly king. This was the heavenly king. This was the God. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And we see the sight of the Lord upon his throne and the angelic beings, the seraphim. It means the burning ones. They're moving about the Lord and his throne, and they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's where that hymn we sang earlier came from. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He saw a scene that prepared him to be a prophet of God that he never forgot. He never forgot who was the Lord. He never forgot who was God. That while God may bless his servants, they must never take the glory to themselves. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The whole earth was full of his glory. What Isaiah saw, among other things, was something that is going to be seen in a future day when our Lord Jesus Christ steps back into human history and assumes the place as the King of all the earth. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to rule this world literally from a throne in the city of Jerusalem, and He is going to rule the nations of the earth. We're told in the book of Revelation that this period will last for 1,000 years, and the whole earth will be filled with His glory. That the glory of God obliterates any glory of man in the earth. Man has his own glories, his own accomplishments, his own things that he's proud of. It's the glory of wealth. Many people live for the glory of wealth. There's the glory of power. And many people seek the glory of power. You see how the election is going in the United States, the most powerful nation in the earth, that cherished office of the president. Men and women seek the glory of power. They seek the glory of military might. They seek the glory of academic excellence. They seek all kinds of glory in greater and lesser degrees. It defines their lives. They live for it. They worship that glory. Now, all of these things have their proper place in the affairs of humanity. Government is of God. Wealth is of God. Power is of God. Education is of God. We are called to think and to learn. All of these things have a legitimate place in the affairs of human life. But they are not to become God. You see, Uzziah made the mistake of stepping into the place of God. He sought his own glory. And so that Isaiah would be cured of that, he saw a greater glory. I wonder what glory we live for in this world. Are we overly impressed by the glories of this world to the point where it would push God out of our lives? Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, many years later would write, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." He saw that the cross of Christ was a statement indicting the glories of man. That the very best thing that humanity can do would be to nail Jesus Christ to a cross. That's where the glory of man ends up. Paul says, "I'm not going to take a stand with the world against Christ." If the world nails Christ to a cross, then they can nail me as well. I'm going to identify with Christ. I'm going to stand and repudiate the glories of this world. Because I see another glory. A glory that rises above the very best that this world can offer. And so the challenge to all of us this morning is, what world are we living for? Are we living for this world and its petty glories that are one day going to yield to the surpassing glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know if everyone here this morning is a believer in Christ, but if you're not, let me urge you, let me challenge you this morning that the only thing worth living for is Jesus Christ. And the greatest challenge to you this morning is, will you yield to Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior? And then to those of us that profess to know Christ, are we living for the glory of Christ? Is that first and foremost in our lives today? Or are we men like Solomon? Are we men like Uzziah? Are we men that are too easily impressed with the things of this world and we allow compromise in our lives? Now is the time to get a fresh vision of what is real and determine before God that we're going to live for God and for His surpassing glory. and reject anything in this world that contradicts, that compromises the glory of Christ. It was something that Isaiah never forgot. As he saw it, he was brought face to face with himself. We have his confession in verse 5. He saw in the surpassing glory of God, he saw what he really was. He says, I am undone. He says, I'm dumb. I'm unable to speak. He saw his own sinfulness and he confessed before God what he really was. This was in sharp contrast to Uzziah. It was on that basis that God was able to deal with him. Notice what Isaiah said. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. I am. He wasn't so much saying, here are the things that I have done. It was worse than the things that he's done. He says, here's what I am. And that's how we discover salvation, when we realize that we what we are. It's not just what we've done. That's bad enough, but that's the fruit of what we are. We're sinners. Isaiah says, this is what I am. Isaiah's confession. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have his cleansing. And it's given to us in symbolic form because God had not revealed everything yet. And so the seraphim takes a coal from the altar and it touches his lips. So what did that mean? That seems an odd thing to do. Well, that coal coming off that altar, that symbol, that burnt offering that was offered to God, that was always there, the provision was always there, and the coal was identified with the altar, the place of sacrifice. Cleansing can only take place in our lives on the basis of the sacrifice of another. And so Isaiah was cleansed. The coal from off the altar, the value of the sacrifice was brought to bear in his life and cleansed him from his sin. The year that King Uzziah died, also I saw the Lord. I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Father, how thankful we are again for the Word of God. We're thankful for the words of this ancient prophet, who spoke centuries ago in a culture completely different than ours. And yet he speaks timeless truth to us. That God is still on the throne. That God still is the one of surpassing glory. And so our Father, we pray that all of us might see it. That all of us by faith might embrace the reality of what Isaiah is telling us here. And that we would recognize that there is only one glory worth living for. We ask thy blessing upon us now as we part. Give thee thanks for all thy goodness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.